If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me into the book of Acts in the 20th chapter? I love the book of Acts. The book of Acts is an exciting story about how the Holy Spirit of God moved in the hearts and lives of people to spread the gospel throughout the world. The Holy Spirit is still in that business. He is still spreading the gospel throughout the world. And how exciting to be a part of a church that is busy doing what we read about in the book of Acts, that is planting churches. I'm grateful that we have mission teams that are going out. I'm grateful that we have people that are serving right here in our own neighborhood, in our Jerusalem, if you will, reaching people here. I'm grateful for the work that our church is doing. And it is built upon the truth that we learn in the book of Acts. When last we left off, we had watched as Paul concluded his three-year-long ministry in Ephesus. He left there, really going the wrong direction, because he was headed first to Jerusalem, but from Ephesus, he headed west, and he moved through Greece, went up to Macedonia, and as we pick the story up, he's now headed back to the east, and he's going to make a quick stop so that he can visit with the church leaders from the city of Ephesus. That's where he actually left on this short journey from. He left from Ephesus and went west, and now he's coming back. And he's going to stop a little bit outside of Ephesus, and he's going to encourage the leaders to come to him. He's going to spend one short amount of time with them and encourage them before he goes on to Jerusalem. But it's from verse 17 through 21 that I want to focus today in Acts chapter 20. Verse 17 starts, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called the leaders," or the elders of the church, "to come to him." So he's speaking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. This message is, "Come and meet with me here." "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you for the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia.'" He had spent 3 years with them, and he reminds them, you know how I served among you. And he says, "I served the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you everything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Would you stop right there with me in this story? We'll pick it up again next week, but this passage of Scripture has a message for us today. Would you pray with me first? Father, we thank you for the record of what you did so long ago in the spread of the gospel, in the planting of churches, in the strengthening of the churches, in the presentation of the gospel. Father, would you teach us to emulate the early church in the way that they were so zealous to tell the good news of the resurrected Savior? Would you challenge us to follow you faithfully? Would you challenge us, Father, with the message that we read today? And we would give you praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've worked hard in my preaching at times to use the craft of alliteration. That is, that I've tried to help present a message sometimes, and there are preachers that are far better at this than I would ever be, but by using words that are memorable, the craft of alliteration uses words that all start with the first letter or first sound and build a memorable outline that is presented and then memorized or remembered. Well, I didn't have to work very hard at it here. As a matter of fact, it just kind of jumped out at me. And so I'm going to build my message around four words, all beginning with the letter T. They're right here. He is serving in verse 19, it says, the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. There's a message there for us, I think. And then as we get down to verse 20, he says, I didn't shrink back from declaring to you everything that was profitable. And he shares that message in two ways. It says he was teaching, and he says, I taught everywhere. I taught in public and from house to house. And I was testifying, teaching and testifying, both to Jews and to Greeks. So he wasn't discriminating about those who he would teach. And then it tells us what he taught. That is, he taught repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me be quick, or as quick as I think I can be here, to talk about those first two, tears and trials. And let me just challenge you with the passion of Paul. Paul is passionate about what he does, and he's not bashful when he says, you broke my heart, God, as you gave me a love for the people that I was sent to. God gave to Paul a heart that was soft for both Jews and Gentiles alike, and where he presented the gospel, he presented the gospel with passion. He wanted people to know the best news that has ever been presented. Tears. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, I read these words, Paul writing to Rome, obviously, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He had this passion. He had this passion that was so deep that he said, I'd trade my life for yours. I could wish that my life were accursed only so that you might know the great blessings of knowing a living Savior who saves. He had great sorrow and unceasing anguish, he wrote, as he thought about the lost people in Rome. And his heart was broken. He was passionate about the message of Christ. In his letter, second letter to the church at Corinth, he says something somewhat similar. In chapter 2, verse 4, he writes, for I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He's writing to a church there who was exercising church discipline, and they weren't letting up, they weren't forgiving, and they weren't getting past. And he says, I wrote you, and still I feel this anguish in my heart with many tears. Here he talks to this group of church leaders that is at Ephesus. And in just a few verses, and we'll talk about this next week, he says to them, I'm so concerned about you knowing that from the outside that there are those that are like ravenous wolves that are waiting to come and confuse the fledgling church there at Ephesus. He was concerned about their well-being, and he was praying for them because there were indeed enemies out there. He even says, even from within there are those that would confuse. And he here feels tears and trials as he speaks to them. You know, our Lord cried at the graveside of Lazarus, his friend. He took Mary and Martha with him, and there he wept, John 11:35. He wept, not for Lazarus, because he knew he was going to call him out of the grave and that he would live, But he cried, I believe, for the brokenness of mankind. Not just for Mary and Martha and the friends that were gathered there who were weeping at the loss of a loved one, but for all of us. He wept. Our Savior cared. He had great passion, even driving him to the cross. That journey to the cross led him through Gethsemane, where he cried out to God with sweat dripping from his brow as if blood puddling before him. He was anguished and sorrowful, even to death, he said. Isaiah, in prophesying about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, said, he bears our grief and he carries our sorrows. If we look back, we should also look forward. We know that in the end, when we're gathered around the great throne of Almighty God, it says of that place, there he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Today, we see the passion that Paul had. But he also says, not only did I have tears when I served among you, but there were trials. It wasn't always easy, and we could take a quick tour of the missionary journeys that Paul had been on. We could be reminded of his first missionary journey, how he went into Galatia, and how he proclaimed the gospel there, and many were saved, and churches were planted, and yet, at one point, they stoned him and drug him out of town, assuming that he was dead. Some would suggest that maybe he was dead. And indeed, that he was revived from death. But they hurled not little tiny pebbles at him, but they hurled big rocks at him. And they beat him about the head and shoulders with rocks until he dropped as if dead. He had known the trials. On his second missionary journey, he'd gone to Philippi, where at Philippi he was cast into the inner dungeon and spent the night there along with his friend Silas in jail. At Thessalonica, they followed him and they caused a riot. In Berea, those from Thessalonica came and caused another riot. He was well accustomed to trials that were sent his way. Having been to places in the world where the church is under real persecution, I struggle sometimes. This isn't like China, where we met the pastors who served in the underground church, knowing that the passion of the gospel would cause them to be imprisoned. This isn't like China. This isn't like India, where we know that there is a law against converting those that belong to the Hindu religion. But I think there's application for us here today. Though no one's throwing stones at us yet, though we're not being cast into the prison, Paul does tell us that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers of the enemy. These cosmic powers that are at work around us. Tell me truly, anyone in here not facing the temptations that the devil is throwing at you? I suggest that we're all facing trials and difficulties because the enemy doesn't want us to place our faith firmly in the risen Savior. So James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce something good within you. Paul wrote and said that while I was among you, or Luke wrote, Paul said, while I was among you, Ephesian leaders, while I was among your church, I didn't cease to be tearful. I faced so many trials, and yet I didn't cease. I was unceasing in my attempt to share the gospel. Look again at verse 20. And we move really to what I think is the meat of what we learn in this lesson. Yes, we must have passion. Yes, we must press on against the persecutions that we may face. But Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you everything, anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house. That is, he didn't just wait for Sunday to come to gather a small group, but daily he moved around that city of Ephesus and around the rural areas around it, everywhere, every day, unceasingly sharing the gospel, whether it was in a house or in a public place. He was always ready with the good news that Jesus saves. He was always ready to point those that were within his hearing to the one who had beat death, the resurrected one, Jesus. He was steady in his presentation of the gospel, unceasing. He did not shrink back from teaching in public and from house to house. And he was busy testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. There was no discrimination in his thinking. He didn't see skin that was white or dark. He didn't see those who had a background in this culture and that culture. But everywhere, to everyone, he shared the same truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Everywhere he went, he shared the good news that Jesus came to save you from the death that you deserve at the hands of a ruthless enemy. But look what he says, and he says it so simply. This grips my heart. He says, I taught indiscriminately, I taught unceasingly of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One writer, speaking of this passage, said, here's the two sides of the gospel coin. First is repentance. No one can be saved unless first they repent. And no one can be saved if they don't place their faith in the one who finished the work on Calvary's cross. Repentance is probably not the most sought after message of our day. We don't preach sin. Sin makes people feel uncomfortable. But I'm a sinner. Somebody has to teach me that my sin will cause death. The wages of my sin is literal death. It was so in the garden. If you choose, God said, to rebel against me, if you don't do as I say, but do as your heart would lead you to do, then death will surely come. And with sin came death, both physical death and spiritual death. And on the day that they turned their backs on God, they began to die. But God says he invites us to repent. This word repent is a word that I think it's metaneo. You don't care about that. That's Greek. That's for some scholarly person. It's not for me. But it is interesting that metaneo and a word that is translated transformed and transfigured are very similar words. Metamorpho and metaneo are very similar in the Greek language. Repentance and transformation. We know where we get our word metamorphosis. the ugly worm, by God's design, goes into a cocoon and comes out completely transformed. Through the process of transformation, the worm becomes a butterfly. By the process of salvation, we who are dead are transformed by His grace and mercy into one who lives. We are transformed. That word is even used of Jesus when He's on the mountain with those three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, and He's transfigured before them, and He's radiant in their sight. He is heavenly in their sight. He is transformed, and we too are called not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This word, repentance, is a similar word to this word that means transformed. You see, repentance is not a casual thing. Repentance is a radical reorientation of our lives. When Jesus, just like His cousin John the Baptist, started His ministry preaching, repent! Jesus preached, repent! And that radical reorientation that Jesus was calling for was a turning away from our selfish desires, our self-centeredness, and a reorienting ourselves toward the cross, toward Christ, toward the one who wants to be not our buddy, but our Lord. He died on the cross not so that we could be pals, but so that He could be King in our lives. And that radical reorientation is a giving up of our own selfishness and self-centeredness and a turning toward the only possible salvation to our souls. Knowing that my way leads to death and His way leads to life. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus said, "There is joy in heaven when one sinner repents." It's interesting that He didn't say comes to faith or gets saved, but when one sinner has this radical reorientation in his life, when he sees the truth and the truth sets him free, there is joy, great joy in heaven. It's interesting to me too that Paul here is preaching to a church. And Paul is saying to them, be reminded that I preached repentance toward God when I was among you. So, as Jesus writes the first of the seven letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2, He writes to the church at Ephesus, saying, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. They were doing stuff. They were serving. They were working. I know all of those things, Jesus said. But later He says, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the work that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Church, repentance is preached to the nations. Repentance is preached to the lost. But there's a time that repentance needs to be preached to the church. We must reorient ourselves radically to the cross and to the work that is ours around the globe. He preaches repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd be very quick to tell you that left to our own designs, left to our own physical abilities, we are so lost, we are so messed up that we can't find God. But the Bible says that He came to seek and to save the lost. See, we can't find Him. We're not skipping along one day saying, I better find God today. I'm going to repent today. No. No, just like when Paul was on the road to Damascus, Jesus confronted him. And so on the road to selfishness and self-desire, God confronts us. He finds us. And our eyes are providentially opened. Our eyes are by this God who seeks us, open to see that He is the only possible way to salvation. Then we come to the why in the road, if you will. The why that says, I know that He's seeking me. I know that I have a choice to make. I can reject Him or I can accept Him. I can turn my back on Him and continue to skip down the way that leads to death. Or I can, in faith, turn and trust Him. When the woman who interrupted Jesus on His way to heal the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, when that woman who had been hemorrhaging from within for 12 years herself reached out in faith and stretched to touch the hem of the garment of our loving Savior, she was transformed. She said, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. She trusted that He was one who could transform her life. She believed, she had faith, and as she reached out, she just brushed the hem of His garment, and He stopped to say, "Who touched me?" Peter and John and the others must have said, "Have you lost your mind? You've been pushing through this crowd. There have been 50 people touch you in the last 3 seconds." He looked right square at the woman, and what He said was, "Lady, your faith has made you well." Your faith. She trusted in what this loving Savior was doing. She trusted the Syrophoenician who came to Jesus saying, "Won't you heal my daughter?" She persisted in that. And ultimately Jesus said, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be done as you desire." The sinful woman who anointed the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace," Jesus said. And Paul wrote, "It is by grace through faith." You see, we don't have faith that we're going to be better. We don't have faith that we're going to reorient our lives ourselves. What do we have faith in? We have faith in Jesus. Jesus who completed the task on Calvary's cross. Jesus who finished the task. Jesus who saved us then and saves us now. And so we preach faith to the lost. We say you must repent. You must be radically reoriented. And you must turn and place your hope, your faith, your trust in the only possible answer to life, Jesus. And just as we preach repentance both to the lost and we rehearse it for ourselves, so we preach faith to the lost and we preach faith to the church. We must be faithful. There's a Hebrew word that is translated faith multiple times in the Old Testament. And it's just interesting to me that the first time that that Hebrew word is used is in Exodus chapter 17. In Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea. They've come out into the wilderness. And what do you know? There are enemies out there. And so Moses takes his brother Aaron and another leader, Hur, and they go up onto a hill. And Joshua, we read about him first right there. They say, okay, you go out there and do that battle. Joshua leads these brick makers and slaves from Egypt who have just been set free to do battle against this warring tribe out there in the wilderness. And as long as Moses is lifting the staff of the Lord up above the people, Joshua and the rest of the nation are victorious. And when he wearies of this stick over his head and he gets a breath, then Joshua and the nation of Israel turn and are defeated. In that passage of Scripture, we find the first use of that Hebrew word that is most often translated faith. Here it is. Moses's hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The word that's translated there, steady, is every other place in the Old Testament translated faith or faithful. Church, we're called to be steady. We're called to keep on keeping on. We're called to trust even when it hurts, even when it costs us something. We're called to keep fighting, to keep pressing on, to be steady. See, the truth is, church, whether you are here today as one who needs to respond to the call of this one who seeks and saves, if you are here today, then Jesus is calling. He's tenderly calling today. Won't you turn and be radically reoriented by placing your faith in the only hope that you have? Church, won't you be steady? Won't you, with tears and trials, continue to do the work that we've been called to do? Won't you repent where you know you need to repent? And won't you be steady as you continue to do those things? Tears and trials, teaching and testifying, all for the glory of God. Would you pray?